Well, let's take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, which we read earlier. This is the last in a topical series of studies entitled Tempted, Adam, Jesus, and Me. And it's right, having looked at the temptation of Adam and Israel and Jesus in the wilderness, which was kind of a rerun of Israel's temptation in the wilderness, that we should now find Jesus in the garden. And as he resisted the devil in the wilderness, so he resists the devil in the garden. As the faithful and true Israel, as the second and last Adam, in both cases, Jesus succeeds where we fail. He is obedient where we are disobedient. He is acting as our great champion, our representative. He acts for us so that our standing before God is based on who he is and on his accomplishment rather than on ours. But we follow Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, we find ourselves in situations similar to the situations that our Lord found himself in. Martin Luther is reputed to have said once, there are three things that make a Christian: prayer, meditation, and temptation. Prayer, meditation, and temptation. The last of those, I guess, is the least expected in that trilogy. And what he was saying, of course, is that temptation is a necessary evil. Well, one would be hard-pressed to find somebody who's not a Christian admitting that it's an evil at all. The temptation, apart from the temptation to eat chocolate, was an evil at all. On the other hand, it would be hard to find a Christian who would think that temptation was necessary in their Christian life. And yet, I think if you look at the scripture, if you look at this passage we've just read, I think you'll see that Luther is absolutely right. The temptation plays a vital role in the salvation of God's people. Because here's Jesus, he's being tempted. He's being tempted to do what? Well, he's being tempted to do what the devil wanted him to do in the first place, and that is to avoid the cross, to avoid paying the price that would bring us salvation, to take an easier route to the kingship, to the throne. Here in the garden, with the pressure of all that's involved facing him, Jesus once again has the cup presented to him. Everything in his nature, everything in his humanity, in his human nature, cringes at the thought, not just of suffering. Here's a man who has had a tough life in terms of his background. He's not a wimp. He's not like me. I mean, he's been physically tried. He's got muscles. And he can actually lift things, real weights. And Jesus isn't afraid of the physical pain of crucifixion. He's afraid of what lies behind that. He's afraid of the curse of God. He's afraid of separation from his Father. He's afraid of that dreadful moment of 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he would be separated from his Father. And he says to his Father, please take this cup from me. Now, if Jesus feels that pressure, that power of temptation, even though he resists it in the end, even though he triumphs in the end, if he struggles with temptation, if Jesus can come back to his disciples 3 times and ask them to pray for him, looking for them, to be supporting him in temptation, you can be sure Jesus understood the power of temptation. And we will find ourselves tempted by the evil one. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan ministers, he was a minister in what's now the financial area, district of London, and he talks in his little book called A Divine Cordial, that's kind of the medicine of God for the soul. He talks about the benefits of temptation in the life of the believer. I'm not going to expound on them, but I'll give you the headings and you can think about them for yourself. He says that temptation sends the soul to prayer, just like it does to Jesus. Here, he goes in prayer to the Father. Temptation is the means to keep us from the perpetration of sin. In other words, temptation gives us a bit of space between the thought and the action when it comes to sin. Thirdly, temptation abates the swelling of pride. Just as you were becoming confident in your Christian growth, confident that you've made some progress, suddenly you're faced with a temptation and down you go. It keeps you humble. Temptation is a touchstone to try what is in the heart. We don't always know what's in our heart. We don't always know the capabilities of sin that are there within us. Robert Murray McShane, who died by the age of 29, he, in that short life of his, burned like a bright candle. If you've never read his biography, you ought to read the biography of Robert Murray McShane. But he said, you know, as he grew as a Christian, and he grew, by the way, in his 29 years as a Christian, more than most of us will in a whole lifetime. He said the longer he went, the greater he saw that in his heart there were the seeds of absolutely every kind of sin. And there's a sense in which you're not growing as a believer. You don't know yourself. You don't know your own heart unless you echo that language, unless you're able to say, yeah, that's true. There is in my heart the seed of every kind of sin. A touchstone to try the heart. Temptation, this is Thomas Watson's fifth point. Maybe I should just have preached his sermon. The fifth point, temptation makes those who are tempted fit and ready and able to comfort others in the same distress. 2 Corinthians talks about that. You're able to come alongside somebody who's under pressure and temptation, and you're able to say to them, I may not have been tempted with the same thing you are, but I know the pressure of temptation. I understand where you're coming from. I know what you're going through. I've been there many times, and I understand that it makes you a sympathetic listener. Number six, temptations stir up. He is a Puritan, so I'll read it the way he's put it. Stir up paternal compassion in God to them who are tempted. What he means by that is this. When God, your loving Heavenly Father, sees you tempted, the fatherliness of God, everything in Him that loves you, everything in Him that cares for you, everything in Him that delights in you as His child is aroused, and He moves towards you in a whole variety of ways in order to plead with you, in order to stop you succumbing to it, in order to help you get through the temptation. He always gives you a way out. Everything in the fatherly heart of God moves towards you in order to help you overcome the temptation. And the seventh point, temptation makes the believer long for heaven. I know that some of you have lived a whole lifetime under the susceptibility to particular temptations. And try as you will, your life has been a story of two steps forward, three steps back, falling down, getting up, going on, tripping up again. You live with the constant anxiety that once again you will fail the Lord, once again you will fall into sin, and for you heaven has become the home, the rest from the turmoil and the trouble of resisting temptation, overcoming the downward drag of your own nature. Temptation makes us long for heaven. And lastly, number eight, this isn't the end of my sermon, that's Thomas Watson's. Don't want to arouse false hope here. Number eight, temptations engage the strength of Christ. Temptation engages the strength of Christ. It's in the temptation, when you pray and when you resist, that you discover strength in Jesus that you didn't know was available to you. When you collapse under it, when you give in to it, then you don't discover strength at all. You just discover your own weakness. But when you're able to resist where once you fell, you discover the strength there is in Jesus for you. Well, so what can we do then about temptation? We may feel trapped by our instincts. You may feel that your fallen nature is in control of your whole life, so what can you do about it? Well, The Apostle Paul reminds us it was for freedom that Christ set you free, and your freedom in Christ is a real freedom. He freed you from the curse of the law. He took that curse upon himself. He fulfills the requirements of the law for holiness in the believer by his perfect life. And we have seen him argue, we have seen the scripture argue, that to be in Christ is to have sin's dominion ended. Sin is no longer boss if you're the believer. Jesus is Lord, sin isn't Lord. Until you become a believer, there's a sense in which sin is a dictator, dictating its terms. It's a sense you have no option. You must resist, you must collapse under his power and pressure. But once you become a believer, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, sin no longer reigns over me. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used the image of two fields with a fence dividing these two fields. And he says, here you are at one time in your life, you were without hope and without God, and you're in field number one, and this is the field of the world. And in this field, Satan is Lord. Satan is in control. He is the dictator. Actually, you just follow him all the time, so he doesn't bother too much about you, because he has you. He has you in his grip. He doesn't need to bother tempting you, because frankly, you belong to him. There's no point in tempting you. You're fine. You're okay. You're his. And then God, by his grace, transfers you from field one to field two. This is the Lord's field. You belong to him. You're under his authority. He is. Jesus is Lord. He's guiding your life. And suddenly, you arouse the interest of the devil. Now, he cannot cross from field one to field two. He can't actually do anything to you there. He can't touch you, he can't harm you, he can't kill you, he can't destroy you. He can do nothing to you. You're in your Father's hand. Could you imagine this scenario, if you have an imagination, that is? These two fields, the fence between. What does the devil do? He builds this great complex at the edge of his field, next to where you are. It's a great edifice. It is full of lights and sounds and blaring music and loudspeakers. The bass is turned up high. It is pointed in your direction. And morning by morning, he blasts out his message. You think you're not under my control? You are. And you must fall. Whenever I suggest something to you, you can't resist it. You're still under my dominion. He tells you lies because he's a liar. Tries to deceive you into thinking you can't resist him. You can't push him away. You can't overcome him. That you're still his. That's why Paul writes to the Romans and he says, remember, sin no longer has dominion over you. But you're still susceptible to sin. He can still persuade you. And the reason he's able to persuade you is that although sin does not have dominion over you, sin is still present within you. Because the believer is someone who is both justified and sinful. And until we get home to glory, sin, the remainders of sin, will still drag us down. So we're exposed to its influence. We're susceptible to his lies and his accusations and his light and shower and power show that he puts on day by day, persuading us that we cannot say no to him. When in fact, the contrary is true. We can, as we shall see. Now what Jesus is saying to these disciples that are falling asleep in verse 41, is he is saying to them when he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, he is teaching them to try and understand the power of temptation. They didn't think they were in any danger, really. That's the point. And many of us are persuaded by the devil that we're in no danger. Because we haven't committed the act of sin, perhaps? We have a list of things. If I do this, this, and this, and this, that's me sinning. Because we haven't committed the act of sin, we ignore the ways of the heart. We can walk around in evil company, for example, and think that we can resist the evil in the evil company. Or we can adopt critical methodology in the academic sphere that is designed to destroy the Word of God and believe that our own confidence in the Word of God will remain untouched. Or we believe in liberty, the liberty that Christ has given us, the liberty to live freely before Him. There are so many areas in which the Word of God and the law of God does not impinge and does not say you can't do this or you can't do that. We have a lot of liberty as Christians, although sometimes we impose laws on ourselves that are unnecessary. But occasionally we use this liberty and we transform it into indifference. And although this liberty is meant to take place in areas that are indifferent, areas on which the Bible does not speak, we are tempted to take the idea of liberty and apply it to areas on which the Bible does speak. And we have to be careful. We daily need to remind ourselves of the danger of entering into temptation. That's what Jesus is saying to these men. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Take the devil seriously. Know how wily he is, how subtle he is, how weak you are, how easily your mind is corrupted, your affections redirected, how susceptible to falling you are. Know your own heart. Know the fault lines in your own heart. Think about your temperament and your weaknesses. If you're a naturally gentle person, you're eager to please, you're the nicest person that anybody knows, you're just nice to everybody. Everybody can depend on the fact that if they come to you, you will be nice, you're accepting, you're forgiving, you're understanding. What is the temptation that you face? The temptation you face is to give away too much. In terms of truth, you don't want to be not nice. You don't want to have to say the harsh word. You don't want to have to say, well, I can't go there, or I can't do that, or I'm afraid that you're going too far here. If you're a gentle person, your temptation is in the area of giving away too much. If you're a passionate person, and you're passionate about God, and you're passionate about the Bible, and you're passionate about singing God's praise, and you're passionate about pursuing God's path, the danger for you is that you can become passionate about other things that are ungodly as well. You need to know your own temperament, your own heart. If you're by nature critical, you know a good critical mind is good. You're able to assess and look at something and evaluate it and see, is it right, is it wrong, is it good, is it bad? Is it error or truth? Critical mind is a great thing, but the danger of a critical mind is you can start being critical about the wrong things. You can start being critical about other people, even malicious about other people, bitter about other people, holding on to negative things that people have done to you. So what are we told here? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Apostle Peter was one of those men. He knew a bit about temptation. He was to spectacularly fall when Jesus was arrested and put on trial. He forgot Jesus' words, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He learned the lesson later on in his life, and he wrote in one of his letters, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him. Now here, modern psychology very often steps in and argues that to resist a craving, a desire that you have, to resist a desire or a craving that you have is to repress it. And if you repress it, then you're only going to make matters worse. That's the usual line. It's very often applied to our so-called biological needs. And we're told if we repress those needs become the driving force of our lives. If we repress them, that that repression, that resisting will become, will make us ill, will destroy our self-image. All kinds of reasons that we're given as to why we shouldn't do that. And yet the reality is, isn't it? If you take, for example, the instinct for sex, that instinct is meant to be reserved for monogamous marriage. And if you're unmarried, and many, many, many Christian people are unmarried, are we saying that because they are not able to exercise or express themselves in a sexual way, that they are less human than others who do? That they are deficient people? That somehow or other the fact that they are not exercising that particular biological function, that somehow or other they are, to use the technical language, simply repressed people with issues? Because I don't meet too many Christian people. I meet some, but not too many Christian people who are unmarried and are like that. Because there is nothing inherent in resisting temptation, resisting sin, that will destroy you. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Mere Christianity. He writes this: people often misunderstand what psychology teaches about repressions. It teaches that repressed sex is dangerous. But when an adolescent or an adult or adult is engaged in resisting a conscious desire, he is not dealing with a repression. On the contrary, those who are seriously attempting chastity are more conscious and soon know a great deal more about their own sexuality than anyone else. They come to know their desires as a rat catcher knows rats, or a plumber knows leaky pipes. Virtue, even attempted virtue, brings light. Indulgence brings fog. Peter says, resist the devil. And of course, there's a hint of the supernatural in all this. It's not ordinary to resist the pulls of the heart. This can be done only with the power of God as we seek to worship Him. How is that power of God communicated to us? Well, Jesus says, watch and pray, watching and praying. Be on guard, Jesus says, against the approach of temptation. He taught us to pray this, didn't he, in the Lord's Prayer. He tells us how powerful the enemy is. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's Jesus teaching us to pray. He's recalling to us that not only the need to avoid all occasions of sin, which is what Jesus is saying, I think, to the disciples here in Matthew, not only do we need the prayers of others to help us resist sin, that's what Jesus is doing when he asks these men to pray with him, but we are to pray daily, personally, the way Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are we praying for? The Greek word for lead means to bring forcibly. It seems to suggest on the surface that God is responsible for our temptations, but we know that can't be true, because the Bible clearly says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. No, God doesn't directly tempt us, but it's true to say that the devil can't tempt you without God's permission. And what the devil does to destroy you, God permits to make you stronger for him. What are we to pray? Lead us not into temptation. We're asking two things. We're asking, Father, if it's possible, keep us away from temptation altogether. Don't let me walk into temptation. Don't bring me under its power. Secondly, we're saying, if I do come into temptation, please keep me from falling. Give me power to resist it. Give me a way out. Help me to see the way out. Help me to take the way out. Lead us not into temptation. But we go on and we say, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, because we need delivered from him. He is real. He is powerful. And we need to be watchful and prayerful. Watch and pray, says Jesus, lest you enter into temptation. Pray to be delivered from temptation. And do you see the need that Jesus shows us here to involve other people in this battle with temptation? I don't mean share it all with your small group, your fellowship group. Certainly don't stand up and share your temptations with the entire congregation, because what you may be doing is putting ideas into other people's heads. But it's good to have one person, one the Puritans used to say, it's good to have one other brother or sister, someone close to you, who knows you and loves you unconditionally, with whom you can have a full orbed prayer partner kind of experience, and with whom you can share your temptations. When you find yourself in a tough spot, you can tell them or text them. Isn't it great to live in an age when that's the way we can communicate? We can tell people immediately, well, we're, you know, come and get me out of here. A natural instinct when we're tempted, of course, a natural instinct when we cave into temptation and sin is that we want to run away from God. You can run away from God and still do your duty. You can run away from God and still prepare sermons. You can run away from God and still preach sermons. You can run away from God and still lead in public prayer. But you're avoiding Him. Avoiding Him. Jesus says, don't avoid Him. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus asks the disciples because temptation, most of our temptation experiences, as Jesus found out, are solitary affairs. We feel the power of it on our own. We have to cope with it on our own. That's why we need a friend or a brother or sister to be with us in this. When we turn to God in prayer, we remind ourselves that we're not going to surprise Him by what we confess. Nothing will ever take God by surprise. There's nothing you can tell Him that's going to embarrass Him or take Him off guard or surprise Him. It will not be new information to God. You can go to Him. He knows it all. There is nothing that our Lord Jesus Himself has not experienced. We have a man, Christ Jesus, who is our mediator. We pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus, who in His humanity has been exposed to all the range of human emotions and experiences. He understands them. He knows them. We come to one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Not only that, but as the second person of the Trinity, He knows precisely the condition that you're in, the situation and circumstances you're in. You're not telling Him anything He doesn't know. But still He says, come to me. Jesus says, watch and pray. Pray. Go to the Father. Don't run from Him. Don't hide from Him. Go to Him. He knows you'll never be sorted entirely in this life. He knows you'll never be perfect in this life. You read 1 John chapter 1, where the Apostle John is saying to people, you know, if anybody says, any one of you says you're without sin, you're lying and you're deceiving yourself. God knows. God knows, and you know. You're not perfect. You'll never be perfect until you're in glory. Your progress may not be cosmic progress. You may just not go from where you are to, I am no longer tempted by X or Y or Z. Your progress may be incremental. Step by step. You know, this year, I haven't fallen half as many times as 3 years ago. Or now when I'm under pressure, my temptation to do this or that is not, I'm able to resist. I don't always do what I used to do when I was feeling the pressure or the loneliness or whatever it might be. Progress under temptation is often slow and incremental. And as you look over time, it is real. Very seldom is there a progress from one thing to the other that is perfect. Sometimes there is, and those are the people who write their books. But for most people, it isn't. It is incremental, step by step. The Lord knows that. He knows that. That's why this is a rule. Watch and pray. You don't give it up. Every day, Jesus says, every day, You ask for daily bread. Every day you ask for daily pardon. Every day you ask for daily protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, the one exercise that you can do is to take a psalm, like Psalm 25, and in this psalm there's a pattern of how you can deal with sin, with hard circumstances, and with guilt. Don't look it up, but let me just summarize it. But in the first few verses of that psalm, David turns to God and talks to God about the difficulties of his life, and he says to God, "Please don't let me be put to shame. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." He reminds himself of that. He says, "God, don't let me be put to shame." Then he reminds himself of God's promise, "No one who puts their faith in you will ever be put to shame." And then immediately he starts asking God to help him deal with sins. "Lord, show me your ways, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth, teach me, for you are my God and my Savior." He specifically says to God and asks God to remember God's own character. He says, "Remember what you're like." You say to God, "Remember what you're like. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. According to your love, remember me." It's right to come to God and to plead with God his own character. It was one of the great features of the great praying men of the church, people like C.H. Spurgeon and others, that when they were interceding for their congregation before Almighty God, that they would bring with them to God their arguments, and their arguments would all be based on what God had said. They would come to God and they would say to God, "Oh God, you said this. This is the state we're in, and you said this." That's what Psalmist is doing here. He's saying, I feel as if I'm abandoned. I feel as if I am lacking in mercy, lacking in your love. Lord, remember you said you loved me. Remember, you said that I am the object of your love, the apple of your eye. You plead with God, the promises of God, the character of God. You go to God and you unfold, you unburden your life to him. And then right at the center of that psalm, there's this wonderful verse. This is where it's getting to. "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." There's the heart of it. He goes straight to God, and he gives himself, radically gives himself into the hands of another. He puts himself in God's hands. He trusts everything he is to God for his needs. Then, having handed himself to God, he then goes on to pray about his troubles and his afflictions, his loneliness, his stress, his hurts, his enemies. And after he prays about all the problems that bring temptation into his life, he asks God to meet him and free him from anguish and take away my sins and guard my life and rescue me. So you see what he's doing? He starts off by reminding himself and reminding God who God is. He does that and gets to the heart of it. "Lord, I don't want to commit sin, but if I've committed sin, and I have committed sin in my heart, forgive my iniquity. And now, Lord, there are these things. There are these things at work. There are these things at home. There are these things in my heart, in my imagination, in my relationships, in my life. There are these things that are causing me, pulling me away from you, Lord." And you bring those things to him. But you see the context? You get your thoughts of God great to begin with. You recognize what the basic need of your heart is, to be kept from iniquity and sin. And then you bring all the stuff. Our lives are full of stuff, aren't they? The things that pull us down, the things that get us down, the things that trip us up, the stuff. I suppose one of the hardest things in a minister's experience, though it's probably true for every Christian who ever comes alongside a fellow believer, is to see the baggage that we carry with us. I'd like to think I didn't carry any baggage, but I think all of us do. The stuff. And that's what the devil will get a hold of, and that's what the devil will use to pull you down, to destroy you. and you're to watch and pray. Now, what does it look like when God starts to answer the prayer? Well, I think there are probably two things to look out for. One is outward, the other is inward. The outward thing, of course, is His providence. You're praying about a particular issue, a particular sin, a particular problem or temptation, and you're asking the Lord to remove it, and you're not really completely 100%, you know. I'm asking you to remove it, but actually, you know, I wouldn't mind if it stayed there. You know what sometimes happens? The Lord, in His providence, may provide some hindrance. He may take the object of sin out of the road altogether. He may send a diversion. Suddenly, everything seems to go all over the place in your life, and you're sent in another direction altogether. He may just cut your life short, or their life short, or take away the ability, the actual physical ability to do whatever it was you were being tempted to do. That's how practical God can be when He's trying to help you resist temptation. Or He can work on your will to restrain or renew your will. He provides you with certain arguments and reasonings to your mind to induce you to desert this purpose of sinning, to change and alter your mind so that you don't go the direction that your heart wants to go. These may include difficulty in performing the sin, inconveniences that result. You see the unprofitableness of it. He may appeal to your conscience. He may wound your conscience, make you grieve over it. He may remind you that you're grieving the Holy Spirit, that you're crucifying Jesus all over again. He may make you think about the holy place that you would be defiling. He may make you think about the reproach, the dishonor, the scandal that would bring to the gospel. Or He may put into your mind the terrors, the darkness, the wounds. He may rob you of any peace of mind you have, all of which to get you to resist temptation. So watch what you pray for when you pray, "Deliver me from evil." Watch and pray. Jesus sets us the example. He goes on to do just that. His men have failed Him. He's left on His own. In the end, He is solitary. And He swears He will never leave you that way. He will never leave you that way. In the end, He's on His own. And in the end, He faces the entire weight of the devil's attack. And in the end, He submits. "Father, Your will be done." And that's what qualifies Him to be your Savior. That's what qualifies Him to look you in the eye and say, "My child, I know. Look into My eyes. Focus on Me. Take My hand, and I'll pull you across. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that in the daily battle with sin and in the daily struggle of temptation, Your grace is sufficient for us. Grant us grace, Lord, to be bold and courageous as the soldiers of the Lord in resisting the devil, in watching and praying, and in sharing in the victory of Jesus, we pray. In His strong name, amen.